Would you open the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16? As you're turning to that passage, I join with the other preachers in expressing my deep gratitude to this church for your hospitality, the good food, the good accommodations, and I appreciate the messages of all the preachers, the fellowship that we have enjoyed. And I want to say that we've heard some assessments made that are distressing. We look around us at what is occurring, and it cannot cause us great joy when we look at these things. But I read in God's Word that we walk by faith, not by sight. So I want us to look up now and look away from what we see, because the Scripture makes it very plain that we win. The cause of Christ wins. We're not losers. All of these that are doing what they're doing, they have their little time, and they have that time in the purpose of God. You know, I'm rejoicing that prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we read in verse 18 the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want you to think about something. In a religious world, and this is a religious world, and by the way, true Christianity is not a religion. Religion teaches what man must do in order to be acceptable unto God. New Testament Christianity alone teaches what God has done through Christ to make us acceptable unto God. But in this religious world, you think about all of the institutions that exist under the name of Christendom. And of all of those institutions that have that name, the Lord Jesus Christ established only one such institution. And that is the church. The church alone is the institution that belongs to Christianity that He established. All other institutions, dioceses, synods, bishoprics, districts, associations, conventions, and I could go on and on, are all man-made. They're not divine institutions. The church is a divine institution. Now, as there are man-made institutions in religion, so there are also man-made doctrines concerning the church. And as well, there are man-made practices that the churches use. Men's methods for building the Lord's church. You know how the name Methodist came about? John Wesley, but especially John, taught methods of holiness. He was a Church of England man all of his life, but he had Methodist. That name was given to what he was teaching because of his stressing of methods. A lot of Baptists have become Methodist because they stress methods as we know today. Now, I've referenced man-made doctrines of the church. Let me cite just a few. The Church of Rome came up with the idea of a universal visible church. The Reformers came along, and their idea was of a universal invisible church. Then both groups believed in state churches. And then others have come along with denominational churches. There's even an undenominational denomination. Now, it may be correct, because of the way they're organized, to refer to the Methodist Church, one of the groups. There's different groups of them. But you cannot refer to the Baptist Church. There is no such thing as the Baptist Church. Then I mentioned the methods that men have devised for building the church. You know, man is very infatuated with himself. Man is so infatuated with himself that he really believes that God can't do much without his help. I wonder how God created this whole thing when no man was around to help him. You see, men believe that they are so absolutely necessary. No, God is pleased to use men as He wills. As He's pleased to use them, then that is His purpose. But so many programs have been devised through the years for building the church. I still receive, as you men do, I'm sure, literature where you need to use this program. Brother Parks mentioned some of the things that are being suggested there. Now, I've been around for a few years in the ministry, celebrated my 60th year back in July, and I've seen a lot of programs come and go. Years ago, we were told you need to do a church census of your area. So I led the church to do a church census. That census, we were told if we do this and follow up, well, we're going to have all of these people. We did the census, we followed up, but it didn't work like they promised that it would work. And we were told you to build a church, you have to do door-to-door visitation. Every Thursday night I led in visitation. We visited. Where'd that program go? People don't want you knocking on their doors these days, that is for certain. And you may get reported for doing so. Remember when the bus ministry was building so many great churches? How many buses do you see now picking up kids? Maybe there's a few, but it is not what it once was. While there were great ministers of the bus ministry that came and talked in churches and told churches how to build a big bus ministry, so I tried that. What I'm telling you is, I've tried a lot of these things. I was told you need to have children's church. You know, churches have shot themselves in the foot by separating their children from the main church. Most of us who are older grew up in the main church, and when we became adults, there was no transition to make. But if you entertain little kids in children's church, and then you expect them to come into the adult church and be adults, it's not going to work because that's not what church is to them. I was told we need to have a youth minister and a youth group. And years ago in San Jose, California, we had this high-pressure youth group come in. We went out to all the youth in the community. We had 151 professions of faith. And we lined them up across the church stage one night, many of them. They weren't genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had someone elicited a profession of faith out of them and told them that they were saved. But they didn't follow the Lord, and they didn't walk in His ways. Well, these programs keep changing. Now, have you noticed that many churches that years ago spoke against the social gospel are practicing the social gospel? Well, I mean every church in our area has a food pantry and a clothing place, and we've got to take care of the community and take care of it. You know, that troubled me for some time, so I tried to see, what does God's Word say about our responsibility for others? And I found by following the example of the Jerusalem church, they took care of their own because they were persecuted. But I don't believe we're responsible for feeding the people that go to the casinos and blow all their money. We're not responsible for clothing everyone's children during the winter. I'm distressed about little children, and this greatly distresses me. But folks, I want to tell you something. I've learned one thing. You can't help people that will not help themselves. You cannot do that. So we have all of these ideas that have come about concerning the church and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand this morning that the church of Jesus Christ is in good hands because it's in His hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ's unique institution, which He alone builds and can build, as we will see illustrated this morning from the New Testament. So I call your attention again to the thoughts in this passage of Scripture. First, I want you to see the single builder of the church. There is one builder of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not build the church upon Peter, as it has been claimed by the Church of Rome. No, He did not build it upon Peter. Neither did did he or has he built the church upon some other man? Now, you look at most of so-called churches in the world today, and there's some man who was its builder. The Lord Jesus Christ built one kind of church. You see, the number one can be used in Scripture of a single entity, one only, or one kind. When the Bible says there is one baptism, okay, there's one kind of baptism. There are many people who have been baptized. There's not just one act of baptism. There is one kind of baptism. And the Lord has built one kind of church, and He continues to do that. But He did not build it upon Peter or any other man. How do we know? Words mean things. When we read here in verse 18, when He said unto Peter, that thou art Peter, the Greek word is Petros. Petros is a word that means a stone. Now, the definition of his name is given in what some refer to as Aramaic in John chapter 1 and verse 42. There, the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage said concerning Simon. His name originally was Simon. This is Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him, verse 42, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, really, that's a little pebble, a little rock. He is not a massive Gibraltar rock. He is a little rock. Believers in 1 Peter 2, 5 are called lively or living stones. We're not the rock. We're stones. The church is not built on a small stone. It was not built on Peter, but it was built on a massive rock. For the word rock is Petra. Petros and Petra are different words. They have different meanings, and they have those meanings from Scripture. Now, the rock is referenced, remember, in the book of Numbers, the 20th chapter and verse 8, when the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock, and he didn't speak to it. Remember, he smote the rock. He smote it the second time. He destroyed the symbolism, the typology. Christ crucified one time. Christ is the rock. We're told that in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read in Psalm 18 and verse 2 that God is a rock. He is our rock. And the church is built not upon a man, but built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, upon this church I will build my church, he is not talking about bringing it into existence. The church already existed, and I'll show you that in just a moment. What he's saying is, I will build it up to completion. I will finish it. I will dome it up. Now, he's building it upon himself. Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9 and at verse 33. At 9:33, the Bible says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. A rock of offense, he calls himself. That rock that followed them, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, was Christ. Christ, a massive rock. By the way, I do not know whether some of you have been following, but there are those who have been searching out in the lands of the Bible, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. And they went to the site that Constantine's mother identified as the place where Mount Sinai was. And there's nothing there that matches the Bible. But they went across into Saudi Arabia, just across the Gulf of Aqaba, which many believe is the Red Sea. You know, they always talked about why there was no big miracle when they went through the Red Sea there, because it was only very, very shallow water. And I always thought the big miracle would have been, if that's the case, that the Egyptian army drowned in them. That'd been a big miracle. But they have found all of the places. They have found where the 70 palm trees were. They have found all of these places. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are close together. The cave is in Mount Horeb. They have found all of these places, including they can see where they even had the animals kept for the sacrifices. It's an amazing thing that all of the things that can be uncovered, you see, that doesn't confirm the Bible. The Bible confirms that they found the right spot. Because science doesn't confirm the Bible. The Bible confirms science. Archaeology does not confirm the Bible. The Bible confirms archaeology. You know why they put it the other way? Men believe men more than they believe God. God cannot lie. Men are liars. All right. Now, I've said all of that just to show you that that was a massive rock. The picture they took of this rock that split, it's a massive rock. Remember, this congregation is about 2 million. It couldn't have been a little stone because if you were in the back of the line, you'd never got up there to get a drink. But the water went every which direction. They can see where the water has washed. And there they would have drunk the water. I was privileged when in 1978 I went to the Holy Land and I got to go over into Jordan. And over there, there's another one where he spoke to the rock, and there's water there. I'll get that right in a minute. That well is still there. The water is still flowing out of that spring. That is up in Jordan. But the fact is, that is a massive rock. That is my point that I want to make. And he says, I will build my church. I will dome it up. This word, oikodomeo, is translated, I will build, 24 times in the King James Bible. It's translated, edify, 17 times. One Greek word here translates three different Hebrew words in the Septuagint, all of which mean to establish or prepare or to build. My point is, Christ is still building the church. He's building it up. Oklahoma built a Capitol building way back in the early 1900s, but they didn't put a dome on it until the 21st century. Or this century is 21st, isn't it? Okay. I sometimes have to stop and think what century I'm in. Do you know some of us lived in two millenniums and two centuries? We've had quite an experience here. But they didn't put a dome on the Oklahoma Capitol building. Well, they finally did. They domed it up to completion. That's the picture of this word. Now, I want you to see also when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, I want you to see the unique nature of the church. It is unique. It is not something that men would ever have devised. The church is Christ's institution. Let's understand that. It's not men's institution. We don't have the right as men to change anything in it. We have not the right to come along and say, we need to make it like what we want to make it. No, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The little word my here, upon this rock I will build my church. Possessive pronoun. Now, by the way, there were other churches or ecclesias. The Greek word is ecclesia. And that the basic meaning is assembly. It's a word that means a called out assembly. Comes from ekkaleo, ek out of, kaleo to call. So he called out this assembly. There were other kinds of assemblies. And Ephesians, or Acts, pardon me, 19, references made to an assembly there in Ephesus. So all kinds of assemblies existed. The Old Testament people of Israel were a congregation. Other kinds of assemblies. The New Testament church is a unique assembly called out from the world. And it is composed only of saved people. The saints called out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the church at Corinth is described as the saints there, as called out of the Lord. Look at that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. These are the words we read. I'll get there in a moment. Here it is. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. A unique assembly of that nature. It is also one that consists of scripturally baptized believers. You know, the Lord sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. How did he do it? He preached the Word of God. He preached the baptism of repentance. That's a baptism belonging to repentance. It's a possessive case, we would say today in English. Genitive case in the Greek. But if the baptism belonged to repentance, it was only given to those that repented. Remember the priests and others that came out, the Sadducees and others that came out and wanted to be baptized? He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth fruits worthy or meet for repentance. And he did not baptize them. But many were baptized, confessing their sins. And so you had people who were believers in the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. And they believed that he was coming. They'd been prepared, as we read a moment ago in John chapter 1, Andrew and Peter. Andrew found his brother, Simon, and he said, we found him, the Messiah. We've been looking for his coming. And so they were looking for him. It was these whom the Lord called out. And they, of course, constituted the first local New Testament church. But saints are always baptized in relationship to that body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible says in that particular verse. Let me turn and read. My mind's going fast. I'm not getting it. So here it is. 12:13. Here's the passage. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body? Let me say something here about the word into. The same word is used in Galatians 3:27. For as many as have been baptized into Christ. We're not literally baptized into Christ. We're baptized in relationship to Christ. That's what the little preposition ace means there. The same in 1 Corinthians. You're not baptized into the church. If you were, and you were excluded because of your behavior, then your baptism you'd be unbaptized. You can't be unbaptized. You're baptized in relation to the church. Why? It is a unique institution made up only of baptized believers. And the church is always a local assembly. It is not that which meets all over the world. It doesn't meet all over a state. It is one local assembly, the church of God at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church, the different churches, the church of the Thessalonians, and so on and so forth. We read in the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, first refers to the church at Jerusalem, the first church, as the church which was at Jerusalem. You come over to chapter 9, verse 31, and you read about then had the churches, after Saul was out of the area, then had all the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria rest. All of the churches had rest. By the way, it's plural there. If you've got a modern Bible, it'll be singular. You see, that's some of the big errors in the modern Bibles. The King James only recognizes this as churches. Someone says, well, the New King James says churches. Yeah, but they have a footnote, don't they? You have to watch footnotes. Because all footnotes do are cast doubt on the fact that we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God, folks. Let me tell you something. These people that say, I believe that all of the original autographs were inspired. You know what they just told you? You don't have an inspired Bible. Because nobody has the original autographs. They're not there. But we have the Word of God because the Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's good enough for me. I don't care what the so-called scholars say. I'll believe God rather than I will believe what men say. But a universal church is not capable of assembling, folks. Now notice what 1 Corinthians 11:18 says. 1 Corinthians 11:18 says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, the word ecclesia is used there in the sentence in which the group comes together. A church can come together. Does the word church ever used to encompass all of the saved? Figuratively it is, yes, in Acts 20:28, because Christ purchased the church with his own blood. But let me explain something about that. And the same thing, Christ gave himself for the church in Ephesians 5. There's no double death. And I've heard preachers preach a double death. He died for us and then died for the church. No, he died for the church. Now get this. Because the church is made up of believers. Made up of believers who have been baptized. The baptism identifies them as Christians. But Christ dying for them makes them his people. And all of the saved, though, have never been united before. They've never assembled together. Now, when we get to heaven, I'll let the Lord straighten all of that out, okay? I know the different theological views, and that's okay. And I may have mine. But the point is, he takes care of all of those things. The church is always in this world. It assembles in one place. It had its beginning during the ministry of Christ, not on the day of Pentecost. You know, the Lord set the apostles first in the church. Luke chapter 6 shows us where he ordained them. Now, I've never known anyone build a house after he bought his furniture. You don't set the furniture outside and build the house and then set the furniture in after the house is built. You don't buy the furniture first. You get the house built, then you buy the furniture. I'm simply saying that the Lord built the church. Then he had put the apostles in it, and that's chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, when he went by the Sea of Galilee and called out Simon and Andrew, though those two had been disciples of John the Baptist, they were obviously baptized by him. Acts 1:22 makes it very plain that when they chose a successor to Judas, one of the qualifications was that he had to have accompanied together with the Lord Jesus Christ beginning from the baptism of John. They all had his baptism, which was good baptism. The Lord called them out. Jesus had the same baptism, did he not? From John the Baptist. And so he called them out. They were a church. They were the church. And that's where it began. Did not begin on Pentecost. Now, I've said all of that because I want you to understand that all subsequent churches down through the ages have all been established the same way. They are all composed of baptized believers all the way through. No infants, no unbelievers knowingly. Now, unbelievers have crept in. Judas was in the first church. Remember that. Remember Simon the sorcerer. In the church that is mentioned in Samaria. You have all of that occurring. But you have the order that is established through the scriptures consistently, such as in Acts 18 and verse 8, where many of the Corinthians believing were baptized. Just like on the day of Pentecost, the 120, the church was already there. There were people saved. They were baptized and they were added to the church and they continued. Over at Ephesus, Paul found this group of men who had been baptized by John's baptism, not by John. They knew only the baptism of John is the way it speaks. No doubt they'd been baptized by Apollos. Apollos did not have heaven's authority to baptize. Apollos was baptized by John the Baptist. That's all he knew. When Paul found that out, he baptized them. You know, someone has already referred to the fact that our forefathers were called Anabaptists. They denied that. You know why they denied it? It means rebaptizers. They said, we didn't rebaptize you because you didn't have baptism to start with. That's what they were saying about that matter. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has instituted the church. He's the one who is building that church. I want you to focus for a few moments on the building materials of the church. Back in verse 17, he said to Peter, after he had asked the disciples, they'd gone out and they came back to him, and he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's verse 13. And they said, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he says, whom do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now listen to me. There are people that they know what they know because of what some man, a preacher, has said. That's not the same as knowing the Lord Jesus, because it's been revealed to your heart by the Spirit of God. This is the kind of people that the Lord built His church with. And Peter, on this occasion, he answered for all of the apostles, as he did. He said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And when he said, "Blessed art thou, Peter," he was also saying the same thing in regard to all of the rest. On another occasion, when many of the disciples of Jesus went back and followed him no more because the saying, the teaching was too difficult, he turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We believe that. Where would we go? There's no one else. And so this is the kind of people the Lord built His church with. People who are taught of God. People who know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And they're going to come because He's going to draw them. He's the Savior. He saves. He says, "I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost." Dear people, He doesn't just try to save. He saves. "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." And in John 6, the 44th verse, "No man can come to me." Let's never forget that. Can implies ability. No man has the ability to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The church is in good hands because the Lord Jesus Christ is still saving sinners. And He is still calling out and adding to the church. We've been blessed this past year. The Lord saved two men, one of whom has surrendered to preach. And we're thankful. Young men and men that have shown that they have something genuine. They love the Lord. They want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My earlier days, I thought I had to do that. I had to help people. It was what I did. How many people I could give a talk to and see that they would make a decision. Okay? I saw some of those. I saw what happened to them. I look at the fruit. Check the fruit. All teaching has fruit. I've gotten into some bad teaching and I've done some bad teaching. And I looked at the fruit. And I corrected it. Went back to the Bible and said, "Oh, fruit's bad. Something's wrong with the teaching. What does the Word say?" Didn't have it exactly as the Word said. When the Lord saves, He saves. You remember, it was reported of D.L. Moody one time. He was on a streetcar in Chicago. And while he was standing there holding on to the strap in the streetcar, a drunk kind of sidled up to him and said, "Brother Moody, I'm one of your converts." And it's reported that D.L. Moody said, "You must be one of mine. You're not one of the Lord's." I've seen that. I remember a time I met a young man at the door in Ringling, Oklahoma, where I was pastor. And he said, "Can you show me and assure me that I won't go out tonight and get drunk?" Well, I believed that I could show him, bring him to the Lord, and he would be saved and he wouldn't go out and get drunk. And I did the talk, and he prayed the prayer, and he did all of that. And he went out and got drunk that night. That devastated me. That devastated me. Now, folks, I understand we're to speak to people, witness to people. I believe that. But we can't save anyone. Christ alone can save anyone. Paul is another example, in addition to Peter on this occasion. As here in the text in Matthew, Paul was on the road to Damascus. The Lord got a hold of him. He was never the same. Saul of Tarsus was never the same. By the way, the Lord dealt directly. The Lord deals in men's hearts. He is the Savior. How is He going to save someone if He doesn't deal with them directly in their hearts? He did with many others. How about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to attend to the things spoken by Paul? If the Lord doesn't open their hearts, there's not a thing you and I can do. We can raise our voice. We can preach and tell them what they're to do. But if the Lord doesn't open their hearts, they're not going to do it. You wouldn't have and I wouldn't have. I remember very well the day the Lord got a hold of me. I'd been baptized and was a church member and led in prayer. But at 15, the Lord showed me I wasn't saved. I'll never forget that experience. He laid hold on me. It wasn't anybody else dealing with me. I don't remember a thing the preacher said, but I still remember what the Holy Spirit was saying within my heart. The jailer, the Lord dealt with him. Yeah, the jailer was doing his job. More than an earthquake, those prisoners had been singing. He'd listened to these two men singing hymns at midnight, their backs bleeding and their hands in the stock. It all had to kind of make an impression upon him in some way. But it wasn't until the Lord dealt with him and he saw what his condition was, because he knew, I'm about ready to have to die, because if I don't take my own life, those prisoners get away, then the Romans will take my life. He's desperate. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul didn't say in that passage, you need to repent. Why? He was giving evidence of repentance already. Because what must I do to be saved? A man is not going to be asking about what must I do to be saved that doesn't know he's lost. He's not going to be doing that. And so other examples in the scriptures that are given. The proverb says, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord is the maker of them both. This is exactly what he has been doing here in the church. Now, I want to have one other thing I want to say before I finish. And that is, I want you to see from this text in Matthew the unstoppable victory of the church. We win. The church wins. The church is in good hands. Yes, we're seeing changes. And these changes distress us. But the Lord's still right on schedule, doing things according to His eternal purpose. There is not anything that is happening by accident. It was foretold, was it not, that this know that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith? We should not be surprised by any of these things. But He said in this passage, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I want you to know something. No city ever took its gates with it when it went to attack someone else. Okay? Many times I've heard this passage, well, Satan and his group cannot break down the gates of the church. That's not what it says. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That means the church is on the attack against the gates of hell. The gate of the city was its most vulnerable point. The gates of hell cannot stand against the message of the church. The church wins. The church always is victorious. You want an example of it? Turn to Acts chapter 8 over in Samaria. Do you remember the account of Simon the sorcerer? Look, if you will, at verses 9 and following. I'll not read all of them. But the Bible has this reference beginning in verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Well, when Philip came and preached there, the people began to turn away from Simon. As they were saved, they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Simon, all of a sudden, didn't have a congregation. So he himself, the Bible says, believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He made a profession. Understand, the word believe can be used of a profession where there's no possession. That's the case here. And he was even baptized. Does this ever happen in our churches, the Lord's churches, where someone is not genuinely saved and is baptized? Yes, that happens. But we don't teach that. It happens and they'll usually be found out. That's a big difference between churches that say, it doesn't make any difference whether you're saved or not. You just be baptized and come on and join us. That's a lot different when those that say, well, infants, we can bring them into the church. This happens. Well, Philip, of course, had preached, and Simon was there. And then he saw when Peter and John came down and he laid hands upon the people and they received the Holy Spirit. And immediately he wanted to buy that power. He wanted that. He had lost his power over the people and he thought he could get it back. I love Peter's message. Verse 20. Peter said, thy money perish with thee. He says, going to hell with you is literally what he said. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Those were powerful words, because he immediately asked for prayer, did he not? Pray ye the Lord for me, that none of those things which they have spoken come upon me. Here the gates of hell did not prevail against the church and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, listen to me. These are dark days, but they're foretold in the Word of God. The Bible references the times of the Gentiles, two places, Luke 21 and Romans 11. I'll not turn there and read. You're familiar with it. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, this interpretation is in line with Acts 15 at the church council at Jerusalem, when the matter of whether Gentile believers had to be circumcised or not was discussed. And remember that James was the pastor at this point, and he made kind of a summary statement that the Lord said through that the Lord has testified through Peter that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. The church has been primarily a Gentile institution, except for the early years under when it was Jewish. It has been, for the most part in history, 2,000 years, it's been a Gentile institution. God has a purpose for the church. He's calling out. I mentioned, and Brother Phil mentioned the fact that I had spoken about in some of the foreign countries, knowing missionaries, listening to them. I remember when we used to get the reports of hundreds being saved. Mexico especially. Listen, you think the United States is in a, we've got our problems? Mexico's got far greater problems than we have. My goodness, there's no safety there. But there were many people who were called out in Mexico. And so it has been another nation. India was one. Even some of the Sovereign Grace men years ago would report large numbers of people being saved. Now there's very few. We're in the last days of the church age. There's a remnant being saved. Times of the Gentiles, if we follow the book of Luke 21, where the Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When did that occur? When did the Jews get back control of Jerusalem? 1967. Some of us have been around long enough to observe the differences before that date and since that date. There began to be a decline. I was in California when this occurred. Early days in California, Brother Rains knows some of this. I remember churches thriving and growing. Who would want to be in California right now? I'm thankful I was led out of that state some years ago. We're down at the end, but what is happening there is just a forerunner of what is happening in other places. But one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be called home. It all is well. Let's pray for our families. All of the things we've heard this week, these are important for us to do. We need compassion. We need to pray. Oh, how we need to pray. And we need to preach the gospel. But let's not get discouraged. Let's not get down, because God is doing exactly what He has revealed in His Word to us that He's going to do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that